Thank you, Liz, for sharing. That'll be the last time someone volunteers around here, right? You don't get off, I guess. You know, I don't think I came out too well in that story. But certainly glad you did show up. I'm just joking. I'm certainly glad you did come and share with us and Carrie as well. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. And this is it. This is the end of the Galilean ministry of Jesus. And this is where we break. And so this is an important text. I think a lot was leading up to this particular text. And so I want us to see this here this morning. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's Word, would you stand as I read our text this morning? Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, or receives him who sent me," let me just start that over. Verse 48, and he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Let's pray. Father, would you bless the preaching of your word this morning, and would you teach us from it in Jesus' name? Amen. You can be seated. Sometimes you can get tongue-tied in these particular sayings of Jesus. But this morning, I want us to look at this text and consider this topic, how to be great. Anybody here want to be great? Wouldn't that be good? If we could just be great, whatever that means, I'm not sure exactly what it means, but if we could be great, I'm sure a lot of us, I wouldn't even have to define it and tell you what I mean by it. You would probably just take me up on the offer if I told you I can make you great today. How to be great, I think any of us would jump at the opportunity. But here in this particular passage, as Jesus talks about it, I think he's maybe referring to something just a little bit different than we might ordinarily think. There are all kinds of understandings of what it means to be great. If you were to Google this, how to be great, you would come up with all sorts of different understandings. How to be great at sales. How to be a great teacher. How to be a great mentor. And I'm sure those things are good, right? And you want to do it well. I even saw one that said, how to be great in 24 hours or less. Now that's the road I want to take. If I can do it quickly, that's the way I want to do it. Also, you see just, you know, how to be great in general here. And there are some different things that were listed there. And this is how the world tells us to be great. Stay healthy. That's a good thing. Keep learning. Set goals. Be positive, be creative, etc., etc. And those are good things, I suppose, but it's sort of a limited view of what it means to be great. We could label that perhaps what it means to be great in the world's eyes. And again, there's not necessarily anything wrong with what I've just listed here, but the truth is there's no shortage of people out there who already think they're pretty great, who already think They're special here. And it often leads to the pride and the arrogance that we see, especially if you were to look toward Hollywood or as some of our higher profile people in America. You see those who think they're great, but often what you see is pride and arrogance. Let me give you a couple of examples here. 2013 BBC interview, and you may not know who this is. I don't know anything about him really, but he's a famous rapper, Kanye West. In response to a song that he wrote, and he was being interviewed about it here by the BBC, he said, "Some ask, who does he think he is? And I told you who I thought I was, a god. I just told you, that's who I think I am." Now that's like the epitome of arrogance and pride, to really believe that you're a divinity. That's thinking you're pretty great. Let's bring it closer to home, one of our own Kentucky folks here, Muhammad Ali. He said, "My only fault is that I don't realize how great I really am." Anybody else have that as their only fault? I wish, right? Yeah. My only fault is that I don't realize how great I really am. He said later, humble people I've found don't get very far. Well, I suppose it depends on what you mean by getting very far. There's no shortage of people who think they're pretty great, at least according to the standards of the world. And there's no shortage of ways that people will try to share with you on how you can be great. There are books out there, Good to Great. I mean, there are all kinds of different ideas about how you can be great in this world. And this is the message of our culture, though. And it replaces truth with lies. It tells people that they can be great, and Christians are buying into this particular understanding. There's a book by a well-known TV preacher out there trying to tell people how they can be great, how they can be the best of who they are here. And here are some of the things he lists in his book about how you can be great. He says you need a big vision. Fair enough. He says you need a healthy self-image. Positive thoughts and words are crucial for this. And then he says, choose to be happy. Choose to be happy as if we choose to be miserable. But he goes on, and there are ideas like this. And I was reading through this list. You know what came to my mind? I kept thinking, what's missing? What's missing from this list? And there was nothing that I could say, oh yeah, Jesus said that in his word. Jesus would recommend this if we're striving to be great, whatever that means in the context of Christianity. There's nothing on this list like that regarding what Jesus said about true greatness. It's just a worldly idea of greatness here. And so Jesus' disciples, they're not immune to this either. They're not immune to this idea of having misgivings about what is actual greatness. And in a weak moment, they begin to argue among themselves. And this has to be a low point in their spiritual lives, no doubt, a low point here. Verse 46, we're told the argument is about which one of them is the greatest. Now, can you imagine? You're walking beside Jesus, Son of God. You just saw at least three of you, and I'm sure they all heard about it. You just saw him transfigured into his glory on a mountain. You just saw him cast out a demon that no one else could do. You're walking beside the guy, and you say, hey, which one of us is the greatest? And they're not referring to Jesus. Can you imagine? We probably do it more than we think. Can you imagine in the presence of Jesus arguing about who is the greatest here? Jesus, of course, being the undisputed greatest ever, no matter what the category is here, he knew their thoughts. Verse 47 says he knew the reasoning of their hearts, and as God in the flesh, he certainly did know their hearts. He knows each and every one of our hearts, even when we don't understand our motivations, even when we don't understand who we truly are. We don't understand the sin in our own lives. Jesus understands it. He knows our innermost thoughts here. Mark chapter 9, verse 33, in a parallel passage here, Jesus asked them what they were talking about. Now, Luke doesn't explain that. Luke is sort of a shortened version of this story. Matthew gives us a little bit more. Mark gives us the long version of it. But Jesus asked them, what are you talking about? Because he doesn't know? No, of course, he already knows. But what he's doing is he's wanting to be included in this conversation because he wants to share the truth with them. Now, when he asks them, though, the disciples are a bit embarrassed, as well they should be. They're a bit embarrassed. They keep silent, and it doesn't silence Jesus. He decides, well, I'm going to speak the truth to them. He took the opportunity to teach his disciples the truth about what it means to be great. And as I do this, we look through this particular passage. I'm going to pull from Mark and I'm going to pull from Matthew because it gives us a larger picture of what's going on here. But the first thing I want us to see then this morning about how to be great, if you truly want to be great, you want to listen closely this morning. The first thing we're going to see is that the greatest in the kingdom has a servant heart. Now that wasn't on any of the worldly lists that I saw. It truly wasn't. I didn't see it anywhere. The famous TV preacher, I didn't see it in his list either. But yet when Jesus tells people how to be great, he says you got to have a servant heart. And Mark mentions this statement of Jesus just before he starts giving the example about the child, and he brings him up beside him here. And he goes further than Luke. Jesus is very candid with his disciples in Mark 9:35. It says, he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's what he means by being last of all here. Notice what he says here. First of all, Mark tells us. First of all, he sat down. Jesus is getting into teacher mode here. That's what a teacher would do there in the first century when he's ready to begin some important teaching. He's going to sit down. This isn't let's walk down the road together and we'll just kind of go back and forth. This is teaching time. They need to get this. They are the future and the beginning of the church. They need to get this. And so he sits down. And he calls the 12 to himself. He calls them because he wants them to listen closely. Why all the seriousness here? Because they're in the midst of a misguided conversation. Which of us is the greatest? You know, this is the sort of thing that destroys churches. This is the sort of thing that ruins our testimony. And it's conversations like this that causes the world to look at us and say, how arrogant, how narrow-minded, how hypocritical. These sort of conversations cannot exist among Christians when we know the truth here. And then he said, if you want to be first, if you want to be the greatest, you've got to be a servant. It's going to start on your knees with a towel wrapped around your waist, being a servant. If you want to be the greatest, you've got to be a servant here. Now, we spend a lot of time, we spend a lot of money and energy plotting our own greatness. I say we, just our culture in general. We spend a whole lot of time plotting our own greatness here. And many of us just want to be great in the world's eyes. And so we focus on our own, on ourselves here to make ourselves better, to increase our happiness, to expand our influence among those around us. And the world would say, yes, that's great. That is great. You are a great person when you can do that. Yet the first thing Jesus says is not remove the negativity from your life or seek to influence other people. He says you need to be a servant if you want to be great. You need to be the servant of all, he says. And let's just be real honest, that's countercultural. As a matter of fact, that's counter everything the world is going to tell you about greatness. It may be counter what your parents taught you about being great growing up. The world tells us you get to the top no matter the cost, even if there are casualties along the way. Doesn't matter who you have to step on. Doesn't matter who you have to insult. It doesn't matter who you have to destroy in your particular business or whatever else, your profession. You get to the top any way that you can in order to be great here. So this is a countercultural idea. So what does a servant-hearted person look like then? If we're going to look at it from the perspective of Jesus, well, the servant-hearted person first, the characteristic of them is that they look for ways to serve other people. Countercultural. Look for ways to serve other people. 1 Peter 4:10 says this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, every Christian here, if you're a believer in here today, you've been given gifts. You have abilities that God intends for you to use, not to make a name for yourself, not to glorify yourself, but to glorify Him, to serve His people. He intends us to be servants. That's why He has given us these gifts. And He's given us these gifts not so much that so that they can be used to serve Him. He's given us gifts that must be used to serve Him. And anything short of that is sin. And if we refuse to acknowledge it, it's unrepentant sin in our lives. And let us not have unrepentant sin in our lives. They must be used to serve Him. We must be intentional about being the hands and feet of Christ. Now, there are some who would say, well, you know, I'm too busy right now in this season of my life. I'm too busy to serve other people. And you know what that is? That's actually just an opportunity for you to look at your schedule and reprioritize. It's an opportunity. Look at it that way. We'll make a positive out of it. Some would say they have no place of service. The church doesn't need me. I've heard that since I've been here at Dallasburg. The church doesn't need me. And that's simply not true. The body needs every part of the body functioning properly the way God has designed it to function. You're going to look a little bit different than me, and I'm going to look a little bit different than you But God has created each of us to function, to serve other people, among other things. And so there's no place for retirees or bench warmers or anybody else not serving others in the kingdom of God. There are no bench warmers. Get in the game. Step up. Be bold. There's an opportunity here for you. And all you have to do is say, I'm ready to be used. So they look for ways to serve other people. The servant-hearted person also, they strive to imitate the servanthood of Jesus. If there was ever an example of true servanthood, it was no doubt in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the pinnacle of what it means to be a servant. And this is most noticeable in his obedience to the Father here. Philippians chapter 2 says, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Why? Why would he do that? Because it was the will of the Father. He made himself a servant because it was the will of his Father. Now, here's the thing. John 12, 26 tells us, where I am, Jesus says, where I am, there will my servant be also. You know what that means? If Jesus has a towel wrapped around his waist and he's washing feet or serving in some other way, that's where his disciples are going to be also. Now, not literally, you know, down washing somebody's feet, but if Jesus was a servant, that's where we're going to be also if we're true followers of Jesus. We're going to desire to be just like him. It's God's will that we imitate Christ's servanthood. We saw it when he washed his disciples' feet, and we saw it most explicitly when he laid down his life for you and I. He was a servant. He came to be a servant. Put aside majesty, put aside glory, put aside all of these characteristics that we know to be true about God, not all of them. He put aside some of them. And what we see here is God in the flesh becoming a servant to all people and doing what we could never do for ourselves here. And we're told to imitate Christ's servanthood. If we're not servants, if we choose not to be servants for Christ's sake here, then we're certainly not great, at least not the way we're defining it today, at least not the way the Bible defines greatness. We certainly are not great here because disobedience is a hindrance to our service to God. It's a hindrance for God working through us and through the church. If we want to be great, we have to have a servant heart, and that starts with serving others and imitating the servanthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that we see, though, in this passage about what it means to be great is also something you're not going to see on secular lists of greatness. The second thing we see is that the greatest in the kingdom has a humble spirit. Now, Muhammad Ali already told us that, hey, being humble won't get you anywhere in life. Well, that may be true to some respect, but it'll get you ultimately where you want to go. It'll get you ultimately to the side of the Father. It'll get you ultimately to glory, to heaven, having a humble spirit here. The disciples, you see, they haven't really fully developed their theology of man yet. Maybe that's the best way I can explain it. They haven't gotten that whole picture of man yet because they're in the midst of this absurd argument, which of us is the greatest? And now imagine, I suppose they're probably listing all of their accolades at this point. Listing all of the things they've done. You know, Matthew, just how many people have you healed? Oh, just 8? Ah, that's okay for a B-class disciple, you know. I mean, that's fine, right? You know, James, how many demons have you cast out lately? We start asking questions like this. How many people have you won to Christ, to the gospel? Oh, really? That's all? Well, you know, God uses some people more than others. And we start asking ridiculous questions like this, listing our accolades, giving our pedigree as if it means something, really, in this idea of being greatness in the eyes of the Lord. And Jesus knows this kind of attitude is detrimental to the church. It's detrimental to your spiritual walk, but it's detrimental to the church here. Jesus responds to their inflated perception of self here, which is what it truly is, and he gave them the example of a child. Why a child? Because in the first century, no offense to our children, but you didn't account to a whole lot. You're just weak. Insignificant, really. Maybe not to your parents. They love you. But, you know, they were just, you know, move them off to the side. The adults are the important people there. And so look at verse 48 then. Here's what Jesus said to them. Whoever receives this child, as he pulls his child up to him there, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Okay, he pulls this child in. Jesus' point is, if you can't stoop low enough to welcome this child, there's no way in the world you will stoop low enough to receive me. Understand? If you can't stoop low enough to receive the least of these, to receive the lowly, to receive the weak and the insignificant, you'll never stoop low enough to receive Jesus. It's not possible. We won't do it. Our pride will get in the way. And it often does get in the way of us truly receiving all that Jesus has for us here. And so he said, you must consider yourself the least among you. Rather than seeking status, rather than seeking popularity, consider yourself the least among you. This word here, least, Bob Stein says it refers to the one most willing to humble himself in order to serve others. You want to be great? Be the first one to sign up to serve somebody. Be the first one to jump in there and meet a need that somebody else has. That's a great person, at least in the eyes of Scripture here. And this was the ministry example of Jesus, certainly. Matthew chapter 18, another parallel to this passage, verse 4 provides a further statement by Jesus. It says this, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humbles himself like a child. I already told you, the child was considered weak and insignificant. Humble yourself like this child, and you're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It means to make yourself low. And before we misunderstand this, you know, there's that famous statement or quote by C.S. Lewis that says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. You've heard that before, I'm sure. It's not thinking less of yourself. This isn't self-deprivation or anything like that. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking, what can I get out of this? Do I have anything better going on in my day? What's this going to do for me? What's this going to do for my promotion of myself in the world? And we're told to make ourselves humble like a child here. The humble person doesn't demean himself. He recognizes who he is in Christ. And every one of us, if we're a believer here today, we're sinners saved by grace. But sinners nonetheless, and continue to be. How can we argue about this idea of greatness, at least the way the world describes it? Humility is an inseparable part of the Christian life, and the only way to come to Christ is through humility. Think about this. The man that immediately came to my mind was the late journalist and staunch atheist Christopher Hitchens. His pride, the man's arrogance and pride was toxic to his soul, even to the point of his death. It caused him to write a book such as God Is Not Great. It was a New York Times bestseller several years back. Well, he died of cancer at the age of 62, and here's what he said during an interview as he was nearing his death. He said, if anything like a deathbed conversion happened with him, we should be certain that the cancer or the chemo or something had gotten to his brain. Don't believe it. It's not going to happen. That's the ultimate pride and arrogance in this man. He wanted nothing to do with God. Pride will not receive Christ, and only in humility can we ever receive something that we cannot earn ourselves. It takes humility to say, I can't do this. It takes humility to say, will you help me? We're not taught to do that in our culture. We're taught to be your own man, be your own woman. Do it for yourself. But when it comes to salvation, that's deadly. That's deadly. We will not turn to Christ in our pride and arrogance. We'll only do it in humility. But humility is also the only way we can love other people. You see, only through humility can we say, Christ loved me when I was unlovable, therefore I'll love others even when they're difficult to love. Anybody know anyone who's difficult to love? Don't point any fingers this morning, please. Anybody know someone who's difficult to love? Yeah, we all do, don't we? And we could probably point to ourselves and say, in God's eyes, right here is one who's difficult to love because I'm not obedient all the time. I don't give him the praise for all that he does in my life all the time. If there's anyone who's hard to love, it's at least me. And we all know people like that in our lives. Jesus taught us, though, love without humility is not true love at all. It's not real. It's a facade. It's something the world describes as love, but it's not true love. And so he displayed it for us when he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what it means to love. It means laying down your life for a brother or a sister. Could we truly do that? Thirdly, here, humility is the only way we can have church unity. Now, in any church, and I'm not talking about a building, I'm talking people, that's the church. In any church, there are different ideas, different opinions, different ways of thinking about something. And you know what? That can be a great blessing, but it can also divide us if we're not careful. It can truly be a point of division in the church. Yet in our diversity, we can and must have unity, and humility is the key there. It means I don't have to have my way all the time. Doesn't matter who I am, it means I don't have to have my way. Humility says I'll love others before insisting on my preference. Humility says I'll care for the least of these before I attempt to make much of myself, before my idea gets promoted as the greatest. I'm going to take care of the least of these. I'm going to love other people. I'm going to encourage them before I start building myself up. Humility is vital to being great in the kingdom of God. As John Stott, the famous theologian who has passed now, he said, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian development, pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. When it comes to the church and the mission that Christ has given us, when it comes to anything that God has commanded us to do in his word, pride is always our greatest enemy, and humility is always our best friend. It's not natural to be humble. It's not easy all the time. I can't imagine it was easy for Jesus as he walked this life. In the face of such arrogance and pride, especially the Jewish leaders, the unbelieving people around him, the Roman government, all of these people who were telling him, you're a fool, you're a fool, you're a crazy man. It had to be hard to be humble and to submit even to death when people have that opinion of you. Humility is hard, but it's our greatest friend in Christian development, in our own discipleship. It's our greatest friend. Third thing I want us to see in this passage, though, is the greatest in the kingdom has a receptive demeanor. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes Christians, believe it or not, can be abrasive. No amens, but it's true. Sometimes Christians can be abrasive, unreceptive to other people, and even the 12 here are like this sometimes. Even the apostles, the 12 disciples here are like this at times. Notice verse 49 here. John answered, he's talking to Jesus, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Notice what's going on here. He might have said, they're not doing things the way we do it. That's not how we do it around here among the 12. They're not part of us because they're not following us. So what did they do? He said, we tried to stop them. We needed to stop them. They weren't doing it our way. That's what John says to Jesus. That's what's going on here. And you know, just to be real honest, it doesn't seem that the problem here with this man who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus, it doesn't seem that there's some unorthodox teaching going on. We're never told that. As a matter of fact, we might imply the exact opposite. We're never told that this man is an unbeliever. We're not led to believe that. He's actually casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Now, can you imagine what happens if you try to do that as an unbeliever? Well, we don't have to imagine. I mentioned a week or two ago a story that describes that exactly. In Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16, listen to this and try not to laugh. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You know, in my estimation of the demons, they have a way of taking care of things themselves. When these sons of a Jewish priest here tried to invoke the name of Jesus, being complete unbelievers, the demons had a way of taking care of that. If this man that John is talking about was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, yet he was an unbeliever, it wouldn't have gone so well for him. Yet John actually says he's casting out demons in your name. He seems to be actually doing this. It seems that there's no negative thing going on here. He seems to actually be a believer. So what is the problem? Well, the problem is not what he is doing. The real problem is, at the end of verse 49, he does not follow with us. There's your real problem. That's what's going on in the heart of the disciples here. This man is not one of the 12. Jesus, he's not one of us. He's not following in our group. He doesn't submit to our leadership. They're the ones, the 12 are the ones who were casting out demons, remember, when he sent them out on their journey? They're the ones who were doing this. And I think pride got the better of them here at the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry here. Pride led them to treat the man in a poor manner, and Jesus had a response for them. Look at verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." You see, this man is casting out demons, yet he's not against Jesus. And so Jesus says, "Don't stop him. He's not against you. He's not against me. Therefore, he's for me. Do not stop him." And it's sort of arrogant here for the disciples, and we do this at times as well, but it's very arrogant for them to think that the only good things that can be happening, the only time demons can be cast out or people can be healed or anything good, any way, any person that God is using has to be part of their inner circle there, the 12. It's sort of arrogant to think that way. Good things are happening here. God has gifted other believers to minister to people, even if he's not using us. God is using other churches to serve in the Great Commission, and so we don't want to condemn them. We want to encourage them. God bless you. We're thankful that God is using you. We don't have to be the hero all the time, and we just praise God for what he's doing through others. Now, a word of caution, though. A word of caution, because there's this tendency in us to look around us when we see God moving in another church, or when we look even in our own church and we see God really doing something through somebody in our church. There's this tendency to acknowledge what God is doing through others and then say, "Well, I guess I can step back. I guess it's not my time. I'll just step back. He's doing it through them. You don't need me right now." Anybody ever done that? We do that at times. While we acknowledge what God is doing through others, let's make sure we're positioned for God to use us. And never think he doesn't want to use us. Position ourselves. Look, God, it could be that God's not using us because we don't expect it. I'll just let others do it. I'll let them do it. They're more prepared. They have more training. They're younger. They have more energy. They have more knowledge. They have more whatever. I'll let them do it. We don't expect God to use us. Or maybe we're not positioned for it. We haven't been equipped. We're not in Bible study where we're learning and growing together and being sharpened. We're not being equipped for God to use us. And even in our spiritual growth, we're not spending any time with the Lord. My prayer time consists on what happens on Sunday morning. When I open my Bible, it's kind of like when I was a kid, when we would come home from church, I had my Bible taken away from me and it was put in a cabinet, and you can have it next Sunday. Some of us do that as adults. Don't want to get it ruined, get any dust on it, so I'm just going to put it away in a cabinet. We never pull it out until we come to church on Sunday. That's not positioning ourselves for God to use us. If we truly want to be used by God, and a true follower of Jesus wants to be used by him, we'll position ourselves spiritually. We'll get equipped. I don't know how to do that particular ministry in the church. I don't know how to serve in that way. Get equipped. Let the church equip you. There are certainly ways to do that. We should welcome what God is doing through others and expect that he is going to use us. Be completely ready for him to do so. So really, I got to the end of this, and I was thinking about this particular passage, and I thought, you know what, maybe I titled this all wrong. Maybe I titled it wrong. You know, this message is not so much about how to be great as it is how to be like Jesus. Maybe that would have been a better title. But you know what? Being like Jesus, that's true greatness. How to be great, be like Jesus, subtitle. Be like Jesus. Our attitude and our actions toward others are crucial as we seek to be like Jesus here. They reveal what we really think about Jesus. Have you ever realized that? Our attitudes. We get cut off in traffic, when things don't go our way at work, somebody gets promoted over us, whatever the case is. Our attitudes, our actions, you know, you get mad and you go out and kick the dog. I've done that a time or two. It shows what we really believe about Jesus, though. There's an old rabbinic saying that says, a man's representative is like the man himself. Are you a representative of Jesus today? And if so, do you realize you're reflecting upon Jesus? Either poorly or well. We're doing a good job or we're doing a bad job here. A poor attitude, a lack of love, lack of humility, lack of compassion, it reflects very poorly upon our Lord. Because when people look at us as his representatives, as ambassadors for Christ, they say that must be what Jesus is like. As a church, we need to make a commitment here today. As we do any time we come to the Word of God, we need to make a commitment based on what we've heard here. Let's commit to be humble servants of Christ, loving the unlovable. Hard to do, required to do it though. Jesus did it. He set the example. Ministering to the least of these, stooping down to be a blessing and to serve the weak and the insignificant and the poor and the humble, stooping down as Jesus did on our behalf. And then receive others, hey, even if they're not like us. Even if they don't think the way we do, dress the way we do, talk the way we do, sing the way we do, or whatever else, we receive them as brothers and sisters in Christ or future potential brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we'll do this, if we'll commit to this, make this commitment today, we might find that we're becoming just a little bit more like Jesus. And that's true greatness after all, is it not? Let's pray together. Father, we are challenged by your word because you call us to something that we cannot do on our own. You call us to be to a greatness that we cannot achieve according to the world's standards, according to my own wisdom. You call us to do it through you. You call us to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to be humble, to be servant-hearted, to receive others the way you did. If they're not against us, they're for us. Father, teach us what this means in our lives. Continue to help it instruct us as we go through this week. And Father, as always, we pray that if there's one person here who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, they may have walked an aisle. They may have been baptized at one point. They may have their name on a church roll somewhere. But Father, if they don't have a growing relationship with you, I pray that you would reveal that to them, convict them even this morning, that we may rejoice in their salvation even today. Father, have your way with us. Do what you will so that we may be transformed people for your glory. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.